This is the voice of Wilbraham. The Eastern Christadelphian Bible School presents a series of Bible addresses recorded at the 23rd Annual Convocation of the Eastern Christadelphian Bible School. Brother Edgar Willey of Dudley, England, is the guest speaker. We hear Brother Willey now as he begins his second address upon the subject, "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin."
I like being first. You get a few extra minutes. Just to waste
one or two of them and not really waste them, mention the translation that was just read. Those who were in Ron Abel's discussion group last night will recall that we talked about tongues, and you'll notice that all the newer versions do take it for granted that they were tongues of ecstasy rather than foreign languages. That doesn't prove anything at all, because when you translate a part of the Bible, you translate it according to what you understand. That's why there's things wrong with the King James Version, where they all believed in some kind of hellfire torment and translated accordingly. I just thought I'd better make that clear, that I didn't have that read just to present the opposite view to Edward on that particular subject. On singing, I chose that hymn, or David kindly let me choose it, because really all our seven facts about Jesus are there in that hymn. I have a hunch that Brother Edward will be knocking us into shape a bit more about the way we sing that hymn, because I was waiting for that "Thy praise shall never, never fail throughout eternity." You know, if you were going to leave the country and never see, if you're a young man, your favourite girl again, you'd say, would you say, I'll never, never forget you? Or would you say, I'll never, never forget you? Well, it's obvious which one, isn't it? Anyway, that's Edward's job, and he'll say, I'm poaching on his preserve. That's right, though, isn't it, Edward? Yes, he approves. back to our subject then. And anybody who comes in isn't really coming in late. It's just that I've started early, so don't feel bad about it. Remind us first of what we were trying to do yesterday. We were trying to get the simple foundation. You could almost say to me, well, it's so simple that, we know all this. The simple foundation of the apostolic preaching. If you want to know what the basic gospel is, then it is to the apostles you go, because when Jesus himself preached, he preached, as it were, an emerging gospel. You remember how we used this platform and we said, you've got the Old Testament, and then comes Jesus fulfilled, he says. Fulfilled is the time. And I noticed that today's wayfarer has got the point. That's the inauguration of the kingdom, and then you come to the consummation of the kingdom that we're still waiting for, and therefore that is especially the burden of our message. So we have the Old Testament giving us the foundation and the preparation of one who should come. The New Testament is the message of the one who has come. He's here, it says. And then when the Lord returns, fact number 7, he's here again to finish the job. Well, that's really the whole of Scripture revolves round that, and that is how Jesus is the very center of the whole of the Bible, and that is how Christianity is Christianity. That's what it is, isn't it? Christianity. We can't put Jesus out of the center of Christianity. So we related the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament, with its emphasis on human need, God kept on moving to save Israel, but each time they had been saved, they needed saving again. You get it in the book of Judges, you get it right through the period of the kings. Again and again, God moves to save Israel. But there comes a time when Jesus is in the earth, when he creates that sacrifice, as a result of which God wouldn't have to do anything more. To save, that was the salvation. Although, of course, it has got to be applied to all mankind during the 1,000 years. So the Old Testament, leads us and promises the way of salvation, the New Testament says, here is the way of salvation. And so we have a completion in the New Testament so that we can read the Old Testament in the light of Christ, and then those holy scriptures of old are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. You remember the verse that we weren't able to complete. Through faith which is in Christ Jesus, the Old Testament, as well as the New, can then make us wise unto salvation. Now the other distinction that I made was between preaching material and teaching material. Now of course, lest any should be a bit worried about that, there is no clear-cut, hard and fast line of division between these things. But there are certain elements of the gospel which are appropriate in preaching, initial preaching to the unconverted. And then once they have been converted, then there is the rest of the Bible as an open field in which to graze and draw pasture. And that's a lifetime's work, to graze in that pasture. Well now, yesterday we started off with Peter's speeches in Acts 2 and 3, and as well as seeing pictures of what was happening, we also saw the way in which this message about Jesus was emerging, that everything that Peter preached was Jesus-centered. And we came out with these seven facts, that the origin of Jesus was in God, which we're going to talk more about tomorrow, that he showed what God was like in the things that he did among men. We shall talk about that as well tomorrow. He then, in spite of his divine ancestry, his divine origin, though rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, even to the extent of dying on a gibbet, or gibbet, I don't know how you pronounce it here, which was the translation here in this New English Bible. And to complete that sacrifice and triumph, as we've been singing of triumph, he was raised from the dead. As I say, we'll talk about that on Thursday, God willing. Having been raised from the dead, he ascended to the right hand of God, where he's in control of everything. And yet, at the same time, from that seat of power, he dwells in the believer. We're going to talk a lot about that later on in the week. And then to crown it all, he's going to come again and apply the results of his work to all mankind. And this very simple message emerged from Peter. And there were really four points that we had in mind there. And that is that when Peter was speaking, and this is true of the other apostles of whom we're going to talk, they don't work in the usual human way and the 20th century way, different ages do things different ways, of presenting a series of theological propositions for intellectual assent. You know, now we very definitely tend to do that, and probably rightly so, as long as we don't forget that here is a saving, converting message. In fact, this struck me last night that we were having a most fascinating session on rested scriptures. But one can, if one's not careful, in seeking to get people's knowledge accurate on the mortality of man and whether Jesus personally pre-existed, or whether there is a place of hellfire torments, whether the Book of Mormon is a valid part of scripture, you know, all the funny ideas as we see it that other people have got. We can so concentrate on that. I remember when I was working in agriculture, in farming during the war, instead of going into the forces, and there was a whole crowd of us digging ditches to drain off the excessive rainfall, which I thought only applied to England until I came here. And as we dug these ditches, I've told some of you this before, and I'll probably forget what I've told who, so if I get like an old man repeating myself, you'll forgive me. But as we dug these ditches, there were the Pentecostals and the Baptists. We'd even got a Catholic there. And then there were the Socialist Party of Great Britain, who won't fight. And there were five Christadelphians. And, you know, as we dug away, so you get texts slinging up the ditch. Somebody say, ah, but what about to depart and be with Christ? And somebody will say, ah, but what about the soul that's in it? It shall die. And I call it spiritual ping-pong, you know, because For every text that a Pentecostal gave, we'd always got another one to lob back at him. We don't really get far that way because, as we were learning last night in our session, you've really got to sit down and quietly discuss the whole background of Scripture in order to get a proper, valid understanding. But I remember the occasion when one a new Christadelphian joined the gang who were digging these ditches, and somebody said, "Well, what do you Christadelphians believe?" to this particular chap. He was the one that was asked. And I remember him saying, "Well, we don't believe you go to heaven when you die. We don't believe that you've got an immortal soul. We don't believe in the Trinity. We don't believe that hell is a place of flaming torments. We don't..." He said, "Hey, just a minute, what do you believe? Not what don't you believe?" You know, so there is always this danger, isn't there, of being too purely negative. Now, the negatives are important. And incidentally, the negatives vary from generation to generation. I was speaking to some young people the other day way back in England, and they were saying we ought to be very strict about the statement of faith. I said, "Yes, very good, particularly the positive part." I wondered, however, whether the negative part of the statement of faith they necessarily would understand. "Of course we do." I said, "Righto, doctrines to be rejected. You tell me what a free life is." They had all sorts of weird and wonderful ideas. And then I had to tell them, you know, why that was there and what truth it was seeking to preserve. Well, now, so it is that creeds and statements of faith and propositions have their place. But we must remember that they are really a clearing of the ground in order to enable that gospel which converts men and turns them from darkness to light. That's the object of gospel preaching. So that if we don't follow the example of Peter and create in people from the Word of God a sense of sin, a sense of need to be delivered from sin, and then present them the antidote in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we don't do that, and then the grand hope of the completion and consummation of all things, then we are not really preaching that gospel or good news which converts. And this is partly why I chose to speak on these things, because I do think we need to keep our positive drive of a message which converts. And so this we learnt yesterday and we'll continue to learn today. Now yesterday I also, in this connection you'll remember, pointed out that the great message of salvation as Peter presented it was salvation from sin rather than salvation from death. Though if you are saved from sin, then you will be saved from death. In that connection, therefore, the forgiveness of sin was never absent from any of the preaching that Peter and Paul did, and should not be absent from our preaching. Also, one noticed that in the first preaching of Peter, there is an absence of what you might call theory. He simply says, Jesus died and triumphed over that which holds us in its grip. If you really think about that, that is it. And, of course, half our trouble in life is that we have to spend a lot of patient time getting rid of ideas, hacking away through the jungle of undergrowth so that we can get back to that simple message that Jesus came fully into our situation that he might triumph over it and lead us out of it. You see, when we have to discuss the nature of Jesus and his complete association with us, we have to do that in order that we may realize that he has come into our problems, that he may deliver us from them. Well, now, the first passage I want to go to today is Acts chapter 8. And in Acts chapter 8, Philip is our preacher. And in his preaching, we have two or three phrases which will show us where the, shall we use the phrase, center of gravity, or if you're balancing things, you have a fulcrum, which is the center point upon which everything hinges. What is the center of gravity of Philip's preaching? Well, verse 4, I'm reading from the little New English Bible I've got here. As for those who had been scattered, they went through the country preaching the word. Philip came down to a city in Samaria and began proclaiming the Messiah to them. That means to say, he began to say that the one that was promised in the Old Testament has come. The crowds to a man listened eagerly to what Philip said when they heard him and saw the miracles that he performed. For in many cases of possession, the unclean spirits came out with a great outcry, and many paralyzed and crippled folk were cured. And there was great joy in that city. And that's what Christianity gives us. This is what the gospel gives us, as several speakers have said, joy. So that we're not a long-faced community, and this is one of the beauties of these schools. You don't see many long faces about. Well, then you get the question of Simon brought in, so that later on you can learn about the way in which he tried to buy the ability to pass the Holy Spirit onto other people. And we have our famous proof text, verse 12 of Acts 8. When they came to believe Philip with his good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, men and women alike. And that's one of our key verses in the old declaration and in many other of our publications. Could I, in passing, just stimulate you to thought and suggest that what we used to do, I haven't heard it done so much, but I think it is still done. We usually say that the things concerning the kingdom of God are the things about when Jesus comes again to restore the tribes of Israel and fulfill the promises to Abraham. And the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ are the things about his sacrifice, his death and resurrection. I would doubt, but by all means in later sessions today disagree with me, whether when Philip spoke he'd got the truth cut up into two pieces. One that talks about the kingdom and the other that talks about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, the word kingdom in the New Testament is a Greek word, basileia, which means the kingly reign. Now obviously, when Christ is in the earth, that's the fullness of the kingly reign of God. But insofar as men and women get hold of the message of Christ, then as some of our hymns says, he reigns as king right now. Now you see, you might say, oh, Brother Edgar's gone off the lines there. He's preaching the reign of grace in the heart as the kingdom of God. Well, I think most of us have come to realize that when people teach that the kingdom of God is a reign of grace in the heart right now, or is the church right now, they're not entirely wrong. Where they are wrong is they say it's only that, and they forget about the fullness of it that lies in the future. So that, as Paul says, writing to the Colossians chapter 1, we have been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. Alfred Norris does a little pamphlet on it, The Kingdom of God, red cover, in the book room. There you are, there's some more trade for the book room. This is therefore what Philip was teaching. He was teaching the kingly reign of God, which could begin to be tasted then and there by men and women who came into this covenant in Christ, and then, of course, the great hope to those who were ground down with sorrow, that one day they would share the resurrection of Christ, they would share the throne of God in Christ and enjoy the beauties of the fullness of the kingdom. Now there's a big study there. That's a whole week's study, the kingdom of God, but I've just given you a couple of sentences of it because I think you might like to follow that out. So when Philip preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, that incorporated the whole purpose of God to redeem men in Christ and bring them into the perfection of the kingdom. Now, as you go through the Acts of the Apostles, I hope you're noticing these little subsidiary addresses. You're getting 10 addresses for the price of one, and they're all free. It's interesting when you read the Acts to notice, and our subject is the Apostles' Doctrine and Fellowship, the way in which there is a movement right through the Acts. You start with all Jews being preached to, and all Jews coming into the church and accepting Jesus as the Messiah. You finish with fewer and fewer Jews and more Gentiles coming into the church. And as you move, so you move through the Acts of the Apostles away from Judaism towards the universal appeal of the gospel. that when you start, all the preaching is done in the temple. When you finish, you're in Rome. We have a poem in England about one of the Napoleonic Wars, how they brought the good news from Gaunt to A. I don't know if you know it, Robert Browning or somebody. They jumped to the stirrup and galloped, something or other. I can never remember poetry. Some of you might know it. But how they brought the good news from Ghent to A, it's called. Now, I reckon you could say that the Acts of the Apostles is how they brought the good news from Jerusalem to Rome. Now, that's the Acts of the Apostles. If you want one phrase for the Acts of the Apostles, it's how they brought the good news from Jerusalem to Rome. It's not a biography of Paul. It's not a biography of Peter. It's a story of the outward movement of this gospel. And you see, already in Acts chapter 8, because of the persecution that arose about Stephen, we've already left Jerusalem and we're there in Samaria. And Jews would have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, this outward move takes a further step, and the Jerusalem church gets involved in the work of Peter in preaching to a complete Gentile. He wasn't a proselyte, he was a God-fearer. Now, a God-fearer was a man who liked, you often read it, don't you, who feared God in the Acts of the Apostles. A God-fearer was a man who liked the Jewish religion, thought it was great compared with the dissolute and immoral ways of the heathen. But he didn't want to become a complete Jew, even as to be circumcised. So he'd go along to the reading of the word and listen to the expounded law in the synagogue without completely committing himself. And Cornelius was one of these God-fearers, but he was a Gentile. And here Peter is sent to learn that God regards all men as equal, and that the Jews, although they had been the channel of God's purpose, were not a cut above everybody else. But God is calling men into his glorious purpose. And so that passage that we had read from Acts chapter 10, where Peter in verse 34 began, "I now see how true it is that God has no favorites." I like the way that's translated. What is it in the King James Version? "God is no respecter of persons." That's lovely language, but when you just hear it as "God has no favorites," it's just got that bit of a bite on it, hasn't it? "But that in every nation, the man who is God-fearing," that's that little play on that word. Cornelius was one of the God-fearers, you see, who used to come to the synagogue. "Every man who is God-fearing and does what is right is acceptable to him." Now then he outlines this gospel. Verse 36, "He sent his word to the Israelites and gave the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all." So when he says, "who is Lord of all," he is reminding his hearers of the lofty origin of the Lord Jesus Christ. No mere man, although a man. And then, "I need not tell you what happened lately all over the land of the Jews, starting from Galilee after the baptism proclaimed by John. You know about Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed with the devil, for God was with him. And we can bear witness to all that he did in the Jewish countryside and in Jerusalem." So that's fact number two. He really goes to town on that, ministered to men. So that it is not to be excluded from our preaching. We should include in our preaching a vivid picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and the things that he did when he ministered among men. We shouldn't get so bogged down in what we might call the purely doctrinal issues that we can't find room to show to men what God is like by telling them what Jesus did. So a good Christadelphian lecture ought to be a blend of the facts about what Jesus actually did with the interpretation, which is the doctrinal part of why he did it, what it meant, and how it affects you and me. Now, I think that would make quite a difference to some of our lectures. Now, I don't want the other extreme, where somebody just gets up and tells a nice story about Jesus, and that's all there is to it. There's got to be a bite. There's got to be a therefore. There's got to be a "men and brethren, what shall we do about it?" And so, Peter then moves on in his orderly way, to the next fact about Jesus. Fact number 3. He was put to death by hanging on a gibbet. Now, I like that translation. I don't know whether you ever, in this country, were ever so barbaric as we were in England. But where I've just moved from, Cherry Tree Cottage, that it talks about in the program, unfortunately for the writers of the program, I'm not there anymore. In fact, when you get the August glad tidings on the back, you'll find Edgar Willie, Box 2, Cannock Staffs. Horrible, isn't it? But you see, the main thing is I must have that money out of all of you for glad tidings. So, I mean, if I put Cherry Tree Cottage, you might say, isn't that a lovely address, but I might not get the contributions, which I hope are going to double this year. That's the first plug I've made for glad tidings. There are many others to follow. Seriously, this word gibbet. Cherry Tree Cottage stands on a hill. It's a white cottage of the old-fashioned kind. No modern conveniences. That's partly why, after 10 years of no modern conveniences, we've decided perhaps we better have a bit of this affluent society and some of these modern conveniences and so on. And a smaller house. And it looked down on two lanes that went in two different directions, and the one that wasn't made up, with tarmac or whatever you call it, was called Gibbet Lane. And the main road from Yorkshire to Bristol used to run just about a mile from where we are, passing Gibbet Lane. So that the highwaymen, ancestors of Edward, who used to come from Yorkshire, would sometimes get caught in the Midlands, as Edward sometimes gets caught in the Midlands. And, I've got to really have my gentle revenge on him for one or two things. But we're great friends, Edward and I. Anyway, they'd catch these highwaymen and they would string them up on a gibbet until there wasn't anything left of them. And that was a terrible business. Now, when you have in your local history stories about gibbets, and here we really are serious, and you think of that nasty word associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, crosses are respectable. People wear them as kind of lucky charms round their necks, and they put them up very nicely carved outside their churches. And you don't get the full horror of what Jesus underwent for us from the word a cross, always, or even crucified. Well, that comes a bit nearer to it. But when you think of that ugly word gibbet, and those highwaymen being strung up there, Haman was hung on a gibbet, then it's terrible. And when you think of the Lord there for us, you know, we had one or two hot days before I came away from England, and there were quite a lot of flies about, and you know, you kept on doing that to get rid of the flies. And while I was doing that one hot day, that very same day I happened to read a book which was called Whom Ye Crucified, so now you know where I got my idea yesterday about us all being involved in the crucifixion of Jesus. It suddenly occurred to me that as he lay there, mangled and bleeding for us, one of the most torturing things he must have had to have endured was a mass of flies round him. It makes you feel horror-stricken, doesn't it, of our Lord enduring all these terrible things for us. And maybe the darkness which came down was a bit of a merciful relief from that particular agony that he was enduring. Well, I only mention that in passing just to illustrate the absolute horror of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, right down to a little detail like that of swarms of flies around him as his body still bled, suffered and bled for us. You know, love so amazing, so divine, which I'm sure we shall sing at some stage during this week. So it was, Peter brings to their notice the fact that he was put to death by hanging on a gibbet. And then the note of joy, but God raised him to life on the third day and allowed him to appear, not to the whole people, but to witnesses whom God had chosen in advance, to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to proclaim him to the people. Proclaim him! That's what we're doing when we're preaching. However we do it, and whatever we have to talk about, whatever our ASK correspondence course is dealing with, in the end, it has one objective, whatever glad tidings he's talking about in any particular month, because those are our two, I think, as I see it, the two main prongs for preaching the truth today, and it's gradually getting over to England that the ASK correspondence course is a fine way where anybody, whether they're orators or not, can go into people's houses and get things moving. The ASK course, and then Glad Tidings is a regular magazine to follow it up, is a fine way of preaching the truth. But all the time we must remember we're aiming to bring the Lord Jesus Christ into the center of people's lives so that he may stay in the center of their lives, not only in this life, but eternally in the day that is to come. And incidentally, I'll make a deal with Al Pride and all of you that if you'll plug Glad Tidings over here, I'll go back and plug ASK. It's already coming in England. Brother Charles Semaine is going about England trying to get the brethren and sisters doing the ASK system. Well, now, in this address, then, proclaim him to the people and affirm that he is the one who has been designated by God as judge of the living and the dead. So here, the particular aspect of his coming again, you remember we had universal restoration, now the particular aspect is judge of the quick and the dead. Then we go on, and Paul is our next preacher, our next worker in the advancement of scripture knowledge in those days, and we get Paul in Acts chapter 13. I'm obviously, in spite of my extra 10 minutes, going to have to get my skates on a little bit if we're going to do all I want to do this morning in the remaining 25 minutes. Acts 13, I just want to pick out one or two verses to show you these same seven facts. You see, if you think about these seven facts, anybody who wants to follow this system who's a lecturing brother, you can take any one of them, give the facts, then explain any difficulties, like the mortality of man that might interfere with the understanding of it, and then go back finally to the appeal. We've a lot to learn from the apostles. Well, now, Paul in Acts 13 started with the problems that existed. He started with the need that a people with a wonderful heritage of history, like the Jews, among whom God had been working, had now put the top stone on his work of salvation through Israel. And so he tells them, verse 26, "My brothers, you who come of the stock of Abraham, and others among you who revere our God, we are the people to whom the message of this salvation has been sent." And he goes on then to say that although this message of salvation, right through Israel's history, had been given, yet when the one who was foretold by all the prophets actually came, they condemned him. They fulfilled the very scriptures they had read by condemning him, and they asked Pilate to have him executed. Verse 29, "When they'd carried out all that the scriptures said about him, they took him down from the gibbet and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead." Every time there's that note of triumph. We ought to feel that note of triumph. It isn't just a doctrinal fact that God raised him from the dead, because it's a living fact. He's a living Lord Jesus, because he was raised from the dead to die no more. And then in verse 31, the second half of it, speaking of the apostles, he says, "They are now his witnesses before our nation." Verse 32, "And we are here to give you the good news." That's the spirit of the preacher. "That God, who made the promise to the fathers, has fulfilled it for the children by raising Jesus from the dead." Then he goes back to Psalm 2, "You are my son, this day have I begotten you." And he shows how in the very promises that God made to David, that there should be a Messiah raised up who should be the Son of God, this in the resurrection of Jesus and his elevation to the right hand of God was being fulfilled. It's rather strange, isn't it, that Peter should use a passage in the Old Testament that talks about the throne of David, which we know is going to be in Jerusalem when the kingdom of Israel is restored, and yet he says, for the moment, the throne of David is in exile. And Christ is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. And so he uses throne of David passages to describe Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. You can see how the Orthodox churches can find verses which get them mixed up, because they think that because Jesus is on the throne already that that's where the throne is always going to stay, instead of recognizing that fact number 7, he's coming back, and the throne of God, which is at present in heaven, shall be with man. Oh, there's lots of things in these green flags, these quotations between the Old and the New Testament. Then he goes on, having spoken a little bit more about the promises to David and how they had been partly fulfilled, and fulfilled in a sense in the things that had happened in the death and resurrection of Jesus, he then goes on, having got Jesus raised, verse 38, "You must understand, my brothers, that it is through him again, that forgiveness of sins is now being proclaimed to you." Forgiveness of sins. See, I know I'm laboring it, and I'm saying it again and again. Forgiveness of sins is there as part of the key message. And he goes on to say, of course, that in Christ there is a lifting of the load of sin and the burden that oppresses. There is a sense of joy and lightsomeness instead of a sense of, oh, I'll never get into the kingdom. See, that we often find brethren and sisters getting depressed and saying that. Well, that's when your pilgrimage gets dreary, when you start saying, I'll never get into the kingdom. Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I know there's the other side of it. We mustn't just get too confident, because we haven't got there yet in all its fullness. I'll talk about that one of the later mornings, God willing, this theme of grace and the mercy of God. Well then, I must dash over into Acts chapter 17, following Paul now into the Gentile territories, and he's no longer talking to the Jews, he's speaking to Gentiles. In Acts chapter 17, having preached to the Thessalonians, I am proclaiming to you the Messiah, having been accused of preaching another king, one Jesus, because there are political implications in the gospel. If we serve another king, one Jesus, then he's our king, and no human king or president has our undivided allegiance. This is really one of our basic reasons for objecting to military service. It isn't only that we object to the use of violence. This is an important principle of Christian living, but also we serve another king. One Jesus. That's in Acts chapter 17. And then you get that occasion when I've jumped ahead. Acts chapter 16, I meant to mention, but I'll mention it from memory, when that earthquake occurred in the prison. You remember when Paul and Silas sang hymns with the understanding, and with great feeling, I imagine, as they sat there in the stocks. And then there was that earthquake. And the poor jailer, he was going to commit suicide. And that very night he was baptized, and that often occasions difficulties to people. But you see, basically, that man, he had a bit of instruction that night. There was just one thing as far as he was concerned. He learnt that night that there was a mighty power in the earth, the power of one Jesus, whom Paul had been preaching for several weeks after all, and he'd read about it in the Philippi News, or whatever newspaper they had there. He knew all these things that were happening, and then he saw it firsthand. And here he was in a great problem and just about to commit suicide. And his needs were met by a man, Paul, who in the strength of another one, Jesus, had got the power to control the whole situation. He says, my word, that's it. I'm going to give myself heart and soul to that one. And when somebody's prepared to give himself heart and soul to Jesus, he's got a child mind, and he's prepared to be sorted out on all his complications. Well, the main complication for a man like that was, A, that he probably lived a pretty violent and dissolute life, and B, he probably went along from time to time to whatever temple it was to worship idols. Once he'd seen the supremacy of the power and the moral supremacy also of Jesus, then what must I do to be saved? I want that power. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And they had a bit of a chat, and his whole mind and his whole thinking was reoriented. And there he was, baptized that very night. Now in Acts chapter 17, the situation is rather different, because he's in the university city. He's in Yale or Harvard, or Yale and Harvard, and what's the other one? Princeton. Did my homework, you know. And Oxford and Cambridge, all rolled into one. Athens, that was the university city. And there he was, preaching. Preaching two gods, they thought. They kept on heard Paul saying, Jesu and Anastasis. And Jesu, that was a man's name, and Anastasis, that was a lady's name. You know, so that was the gender of the word Anastasis. And there were ladies around who were called Anastasis, or Anastasia. And, he's got two new gods, a man god and a lady god. We must hear about this. But wait a minute, has he got a license to preach? You see, because in Athens, anybody could preach, but they had to go up to the court to get their license. A bit like here, and in England, you have to have a license for all sorts of things, don't you? You have to have a license for fishing, perhaps, if you're going to fish in certain parts of the country. Here you had to have a license for preaching. As long as you've got your license, I don't think there was a fee, then you were all right. But you'd got to go to the court of the Areopagus. And this is, you don't get this point clearly in the King James Version. And so, he would appear to be, they said, a propagandist for foreign deities. This is verse 18, because he was preaching about Jesus and resurrection, Jesu and Anastasis. So verse 19, so they took him. This is Acts 17, verse 19. So they took him, and they brought him before the court of Areopagus, and said, may we know what this new doctrine is that you propound? You are introducing ideas that sound strange to us, and we should like to know what they mean. Now the Athenians in general, and the foreigners there, had no time for anything but talking or hearing about the latest novelty. I reckon that's a great translation, isn't it? Because we know a lot of people like that. Talking or hearing about the latest novelty. In fact, sometimes we're tempted to be like that even in the brotherhood, aren't we? Then Paul stood up before the court of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I see that in everything that concerns religion, you are uncommonly scrupulous. What does it say in the King James Version? Superstitious, doesn't it? You see, now here's another hint from the apostles as to how to preach. You don't go before people when you know you're in a town where there's a lot of Episcopal people. You don't go up there and give your lecture and say, now you know the Episcopal Church, it's a synagogue of Satan. You might think that and you might be right. But you don't go and say it. You don't hit them over the head. You see, Paul never did. In fact, one of the things he was able to say, that he never blasphemed their deities. So there is Christian wisdom following. Don't mistake me, there's a time for a bit of hard hitting, but you don't start that way. And so, men of Athens, I see that in everything that concerns religion, you are uncommonly scrupulous. Not superstitious. They were very conscientious about their religion. What he meant was, they were so scrupulous that they were a bit bothered that they might have left one of the gods out, because they believed in the lot. Like people do today. They say, we're all going different ways to the same place, don't they? Well, that's what they were like in Athens. He said, now that god that you've put an altar to, the unknown god, the one you don't know about, that's the one I preach. Now that was a very, very subtle and a very proper way of introducing the thing, and then he has to start with God. And so, before he can get onto the facts about Jesus, he's got to go to the fact before God. Now I want to draw a deduction here about our preaching in relation to getting over to men and women that God is. See, a lot of people just don't believe there is a God, or they don't know. If they don't believe there is a God, they're atheists. If they just don't know, they're agnostics. And most people nowadays are either atheists or agnostics, really. And they ask you to prove there is a God. Now you can't. You can bring some very useful points. You can bring points about, Paley's watch, where Paley in the 2 centuries ago said if you saw a watch in a field, you'd never seen one before, and you opened it up, you'd say, well, somebody must have made this. You couldn't have a watch without a watchmaker. So you couldn't have the wonders of nature without a God who made it all. Well, that's a very good argument, but if you don't want to believe, it won't convince you. And I was telling the brethren and sisters down at Washington, and I don't think I've mentioned it here, forgive me if I have, I was in a restaurant in London the other day where 2 lads were talking. One didn't believe in Jesus, and the other did, and he was trying to prove, just by a logical sequence of arguments, that God existed. And the more he went on, the more the other chap was winning the argument, because he was quite a clever university chap. Well, they were at the next table to me, and they were speaking pretty loud, and I couldn't, resist it. I had to join in. In fact, one or two things I've done since I've been here. I mentioned to you the other day about Amos, the prophet who came from the 2 tribes to the 10 tribes and didn't mind his own business, and they sent him back. One or two people have started nicknaming me Amos, the brother who doesn't mind his own business, because I tell people how far to stand away from the microphone. Anyway, I couldn't mind my own business on this occasion, and I joined in this little chat at the next table. We have a saying in England, which I think some of you have picked up from me, that if you want to find out what something is like, you suck it and see. Every time some strange American dish comes onto our table, they tell me, well, you'll have to suck it and see, when I ask them what it's like. I joined this conversation. I said, look, you will never convince your friend logically. He's got to try it out. He's got to suck it and see. Well, he was very quick, this friend of the man who was defending Christ. He said, oh, I see, I've got to suck the Christian lollipop, have I? I said, that's right. You suck the Christian lollipop. Well, what about the Hindu lollipop and the Mohammedan lollipop? He said, that's right, you suck those as well if you've got time. But I've no doubt which one you'll find most satisfying. But mind you, you've got to do it properly. You've got to not only read what you say, you've got to put it into practice. I suggest you start with Matthew, because you'll agree that Jesus Christ was a very good man. Well, oh, yes, yes, he'd agree that. Most people do. Sometimes they add if he existed, but at least they think it's a good idea, Jesus Christ. Nobody ever runs him down. So I said, well, skip the bits you don't like early in Matthew, but it won't be long before you come to the Sermon on the Mount, and you'll find that fine. I know you will. And then you'll come to various things, but if you're going to suck it and see, you've got to try it out. So when you come to as ye would that men should do to you, you've got to try it out. You've got to do it. Yes, he said, that's fair enough. I said, well, you'll find you don't do it for 5 minutes. You'll find, too, that before long, you don't even want to do it. And then a little bit later in the day, you may even find that you're kidding yourself that you do it. You might even end up saying, well, perhaps it doesn't matter and there's no need to do it. You'll have all sorts of problems, but if you face up to that verse, as ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, you'll make a great discovery on the first day of your reading of the Bible. You'll discover you're a sinner, and then you'll have a need. And when you've got a need, then you may realize the fact that that need has been met. In other words, you just send him away to suck it and see. That's biblical, isn't it? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is gracious. Send him away and say, well, either you'll have a go or you won't. And all the arguing in the world, you know. And so it is that the apostle simply asserted God, who made the heavens, who created mankind, asserted it, and you take it or leave it. This isn't to say that you shouldn't, for certain types of minds, try to help them with the understanding of the fact of God, but conviction won't come unless they sample it. Well, now, we're getting quite a lot about our preaching this morning, aren't we? A lot of tips from the apostles about how to handle things. And, of course, in this Acts chapter 7, when he was before the court of the Areopagus, the apostle Paul finishes up that God's overlooked the times of ignorance, verse 31, Acts 17, but now he commands all mankind everywhere to repent. Then he brings in fact number 7, Acts 17, verse 31, because he has fixed the day on which he will have the world judged and justly judged by a man of his choosing. Of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. We all know who that man is. He's fixed the day in which he will judge the world and judge it righteously. That means judgment and rulership. The second coming of Jesus is where he finishes in Acts chapter 17. Now, I've got about another half hour down here on my notes, but it'll have to be compressed into 5 minutes, because I resolved that one little crime I wouldn't commit would be of overstepping the time, which I have been known to do. Now, I would like to move on for this last few minutes into one or two bits in the epistles. You see, I'm talking all the time about what the apostles preached to unbelievers, not what they taught to believers. But you can get a lot of hints in the epistles about the way in which they preached. Now, theme is the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Now, the way in which they preach often comes out by the apostle referring back For example, in Romans, don't turn it up, there isn't time. This gospel God announced beforehand in the sacred scriptures through his prophets. It is about his son. It is about Jesus Christ, our Lord. So straight away you learn the kind of gospel that Paul preached. It was about Jesus Christ, our Lord. Again in Romans 1, by preaching the gospel of his son. Those kind of phrases you constantly get. Romans 2, a day when God judges the secret of human hearts through Jesus Christ. So my gospel declares. So he included the judgment seat in his gospel. God is going to judge the secrets of human hearts. And in Romans 10, he sums up the total power of his gospel, although he took it all sorts of different roads, although he's quite prepared to discuss detailed things, yet the sum total of what he was aiming at in his gospel was that which he speaks of in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, he's referring back to the words of Moses, speaking of justification by faith. What does it say? Verse 8, Romans 10, the word is near you. It's upon your lips and in your heart. This means the word of faith which we proclaim. So their gospel preaching was the word of faith. If on your lips, and here's the word of faith, is the confession, Jesus is Lord. That's all the truth in those three words. Let's never forget it. In all our various argumentations that we have to carry out, in all our correspondence courses, in all our articles in Glad Tidings, in all our discussion with our friends, never, never, never forget that the object of it all is that message that we keep on singing about in our hymn book. We get so near to the Lord Jesus Christ. The object is Christianity is about Christ. Jesus is Lord. If on your lips is the confession, Jesus is Lord, and in your heart the faith that God raised him from the dead, then you will find salvation. Everything's locked up there. Because I know some people think if you just say, Jesus is Lord, you're there. Well, you've got to understand what you're saying, obviously. But that's the depth of commitment. You see, we quite rightly have an interview, don't we? And I can remember way back 40 or 50 years ago in England, the interviews for baptism, they used to go all through, it's a good thing in a way, you know, the kings, and then what king came next, and then what king came next, and they go through all the whole of the declaration and the Christadelphian instructor, and before, and unless you answered all those questions, you hadn't passed your examination, it used to be said, you see. Well, now that, I think, is the wrong phrase, because it gives the idea that you're sitting a university examination in Bible knowledge. Now, all that knowledge is at various levels to different mentalities necessary. You've got to have your background. But you mustn't, in seeking to get that wealth of understanding into people's heads, just stop there with an intellectual understanding. The most important thing about an examination for baptism, I dare say they're still called examinations or interviews or chats or conversations, call them what you will. And actually Robert Roberts had got this point in the Good Confession, which was his little specimen interview. The most important point is to make sure that that person is aware that when he goes into the waters of baptism, he or she goes into the waters of baptism, they are aware of the total commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ in which they have engaged. So, if in your heart the faith that God raised him from the dead, then you will find salvation. For the faith that leads to righteousness is in the heart, and the confession that leads to salvation is upon the lips. As it is written in the scriptures, verse 13, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so the total message, of the apostles can be summed up in two words, Jesus Christ. Because in those two words is the whole purpose of God. Jesus, Yahweh, the Savior. Christ, the anointed one, promised through all the prophets. Anointed to what? To be a king. To be a king in men's hearts. To be a king on the throne of David in the great millennial reign. Jesus, the Savior. Saving how? By his death, by his resurrection, by his triumph over all the things that hold us in their grip. Jesus Christ. It's all there. And often while you're carving that path through the jungle of human ideas to get there, never forget that this is the object. The object is to teach men that they are sinners who need forgiveness, who must repent, who must allow Christ to take over the complete direction of their lives. Christianity is Christianity. If we get hold of that, then I'm sure there will come, as we move towards the kingdom in these exciting times, and we look forward to him being actually in the earth, there will come, if we take this positive aspect, a new dynamic into our preaching. May God grant that we learn something from the apostles, and that as we go forward from this school to carry on with the round of proclaiming Christ to mankind, we may feel that it has been good to be here, and that we've learnt something from the apostles, and that we're going to fellowship their activities as we proclaim Christ to men.